Let's turn to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. At Grace Central Church, we believe in the authority of God's Word. We also believe in the sufficiency of God's Word, and we want to obey the command to preach the entire counsel of Scripture. So expository preaching, and really verse by verse, sequential preaching kind of rules the day, especially on Sunday mornings here at Grace Central. And so we're working our way through Luke's Gospel. And we've made it through chapter 5, verse 26. And we're going to begin a passage this morning that runs from Luke 5, 27, really to the end of the chapter. Now, initially, when I looked at this chapter, or the end of chapter 5, I thought I would preach it all this morning, but not quite going to get through all of it this morning. But we are going to look at a majority of the passage this morning. We'll save a little bit for next week. But as we return to Luke 5, right, we're looking at the ministry of Jesus Christ, which would include his public ministry, his death, his resurrection, and even Luke, Acts chapter 1 will give us his ascension. But we're going to follow Christ. And really, we're beginning out with Christ. He's in Galilee. He's really in year 2 of his public ministry, having been baptized by John the Baptist in the beginning of year 1. And when we come to Luke 5:27, he's in Galilee, the most northern region of Israel, and he's preaching and teaching. This is his pattern, but he's also discipling, and so we're going to see that this morning, and he's also confronting unbelief. And so we're going to look at this passage this morning, and I'm going to read it to us in its entirety from verse 27 down to verse 39. And we will get through much of it this morning, Lord willing. So follow along with me in your copy of God's Word. Luke chapter 5, beginning in verse 27. And after that, he, that would be Jesus, went out and noticed a tax collector named Levi sitting in the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he left everything behind and rose up and began to follow him. And Levi gave a big reception for him in his house. And there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at the table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with the tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And they said to him, "The disciples of John often fast and offer prayers. The disciples of the Pharisees also do likewise, but yours eat and drink." And Jesus said to them, "Can you make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them. Then they will fast in those days." And he was also telling them a parable. "No one tears a piece of cloth from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. Otherwise he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled out, and the skins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, wishes for new. For he says, the old is good enough." The word change, right? You may notice the title of the message this morning is "Got Any Change?" Well, the word change alone probably hits all of our hearts a little bit different. Some say that change is good. Some say that change is bad. While others simply say that change is hard. And I think we all in our lives could identify with different aspects of change, because all of us have experienced change, because the world in which we live in is constantly changing. Simply put, one unchangeable thing about life in a fallen world is that everything changes. And I know that sounds cliche, but it's true. Change is a reality for all of us. So the issue is not being able to stop change. We can't stop change in a fallen world. the world's not going to stop changing, and even your world is not going to stop changing. So the issue is not stopping change, but evaluating change according to biblical principles and then responding rightly to that change. Some change can be good, some change can be bad, and certainly change can be hard. And so we must rightly evaluate all change. Now, when you look at the Bible, right, and you take the biblical account of the creation of the world, Genesis 1:1 is a verse about change. It truly is. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That was incredible change. Up until that point, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit had lived as one in harmony for all of eternity. And yet God steps out into and creates a world, a universe. And so Genesis 1:1 is the story of change. A universe comes into existence at the hands of the Lord. And then in Genesis 2, in that good world where things were very good, there's also change as Adam is given a helpmate, as God takes from Adam's side, from his rib, and makes Eve. And then in Genesis 3, there's great change in the world because sin enters the world. Adam and Eve disobey the Lord. And so they now live in a world that is cursed by sin. And from that point on in Scripture, sin changes everything. In fact, from Genesis 3 to Genesis 6, the change is so bad that the thoughts of man was continually bent on evil. And so God brings about a big change in that world as he sends a global flood, wiping out all of mankind with the exception of eight people, Noah and his descendants, his sons. And so the world went through an incredible change through a global flood. And yet when the world begins over in Noah, it doesn't take but three chapters, really from, really you could say 9, 10, and 11, Genesis 9, 10, and 11, for the world to get bad again. To the point that Noah's descendants gather at Babel to try to build a tower to heaven to overthrow God. And so when you look at just the first 11 chapters of the Bible, there's change everywhere and the majority of it is bad. And yet God tried to bring about good change in those chapters. He tried to bring about good change. He tried to bring about good change through a flood in bringing righteousness back into the world. And then he tried to bring about good change at the Tower of Babel, when he scattered the people according to their languages and sent them really to the corners of the earth. But Genesis 1 through 11 is really the story of change. And the simple truth is that sin brings bad change and God brings good change. That's the story of just the first 11 chapters of the Bible. Yet here's the issue with change. Because we are inherently sinful, we don't necessarily like the changes that God brings. We're automatically opposed to changes that happen from the hand of God in the world. That was true prior to the flood. That was true after the flood. But it's true about all of us as well. If you can think about your life before Christ, right? Your life before Christ, changes in your life before Christ were geared towards your own sinful desires. When you changed before salvation, you changed to accommodate your own sin. And then since Christ, right, we would say about our lives, the change that has come into our lives is good change, meant to please the Lord, meant to be more pleasing to Christ. And so as we think about change in our own lives, God has brought change into our lives through the gospel, but even we are able now as believers to evaluate whether change is good or bad. And again, it's a mixed bag on change. Sometimes change can be good and sometimes bad. We have to evaluate those changes according to Scripture. And then we have to live accordingly. Now, as you think about the unbeliever, right? In the mind of the unbeliever, all change is bad and unnecessary, generally speaking. They're really opposed to any change, certainly any change that the Lord would have them accomplish in their lives. In fact, when you think about obstacles to salvation, a lot of people refuse to come to Christ, humanly speaking, because that means they got to change. If I get saved, something's got to change. So it's better for me just not to get saved. Now, I give all that introduction about change because this is really the theme of the verses we're going to look at. from Luke 5, verse 27 down to verse 39, it's really the story of change. And there's different aspects of change we're going to see over the next 2 weeks in these verses. We're going to, first of all, begin with the change in the life of Levi, also known as Matthew. As he set out to follow Christ, there was change in Matthew's life. And then we're going to see this morning how the Pharisees, the scribes, the religious people, the unbelievers in this passage are really opposed to the change in Levi's life. In fact, they hate the fact that Matthew's life has been changed. And then we're going to see that all truly saved people understand the need for change. Anybody who is truly saved recognizes the need for change in their lives. And then next week, we'll say point number four for next week, and we're really going to find out how change is very incompatible with tradition. Change and tradition are just opposed to one another, generally speaking. Now, let's just hit the ground running. We got a lot of ground to cover really in 2 weeks. So let's look back at verses 27 and 28. I entitled this little section, The Change That God Loves. The Change That God Loves. Look at verse 27. And after that, he, speaking of Christ, went out and noticed a tax collector named Levi sitting in the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he left everything behind and rose up and began to follow him. Now, just to remind you of the geography of what we're looking at, right? We're in the very northern section of Israel. Israel really has three distinct sections: Judea in the south, Samaria in the middle, and Galilee in the north. And we follow Jesus. He spent a year after his baptism in Judea. We don't see a lot about that ministry in Matthew, Mark, or Luke's gospel. In fact, none of them speak of that first year that Jesus spent in the south. Only John lets us know that Jesus spent a year in Judea as his ministry began. Luke simply sends us straight to Galilee. And so we've been following Jesus. After a year or so in Judea, Jesus heads north. He comes to the region known as Galilee. He's likely at this point 31 years old, 32 years old. He's been in public ministry for over a year at this point. And what is he doing? Preaching the good news of the kingdom of God. Jesus is a preacher. Jesus is a teacher. Yes, he heals. Yes, he casts out demons. Yes, he confronts unbelief. But he does it all as he preaches the word, declares truth to the people in Israel from north, from south, all the way to the north. Now, as Jesus preaches, if we look at Luke's gospel, we can say it kind of began pretty good. In fact, we read early in Luke's gospel that news about Jesus was spreading all over. And generally speaking, the people were receiving Jesus well. But Jesus shows up in his hometown of Nazareth, a town in Galilee, a town where he spent 30 years living a perfect life, and he preaches the good news of the kingdom there. He declares that he can deliver people from sinful oppression, and he simply declares to those people in Nazareth that they're not saved, and instead of running to Christ for salvation, they try to run him off a cliff. Unbelief is opposed to truth. And so Jesus nearly dies in Nazareth, but he escapes Nazareth, and then he heads north, really northeast, about 20 miles to the city, or really the town of Capernaum. Capernaum was kind of a commercial center in the northern region of Galilee, or in the northern region of Israel. It sat on the banks of the Sea of Galilee, and it will be kind of the headquarters for Jesus's ministry in Galilee. He will work out of Capernaum. Peter's house is in Capernaum. Jesus spent some time in Peter's house, healing everybody really in the region. And so he's going to maintain his mission in Galilee, which is to preach and to teach. And we've seen this. Jesus is teaching and preaching. Now understand also, nobody but Christ at this point is aware that he's going to be dead in less than 2 years. He's going to head south to Jerusalem. They're going to receive him as a king. And then they're going to crucify him about seven days later. So he has to be busy. He has to be about his ministry of preaching and teaching and calling people to repentance and belief in him. And so he's aware that his death is coming shortly. Now, since Christ is aware of that, we will notice in this gospel. In fact, we've already noticed in this gospel, Jesus will begin to assemble a group of men around him. We know these men as the disciples, the 12 disciples. Disciple simply means a follower. They will be followers of Christ, and they will eventually become capital A apostles. Apostles are those who are sent ones. And what will these men be sent with? They will be sent with the good news of the kingdom. After Jesus is arrested, crucified, resurrected, and then ascends back to heaven, these 12 men, minus one, minus Judas the traitor, they will be responsible for taking the good news to the world. And you can see that in the book of Acts. We've been reading about that in the book of Acts. The gospel will go. And these 12 men, minus one, will become what's called the foundation of the church. Their teaching will be the foundation of the church. Now, again, none of these men are a pope, right? Peter's not the first pope, and none of these men are popes. In fact, we often venerate these men and call them saints. And that's an appropriate title, but it's an appropriate title in the sense that we're all saints, according to Scripture. Not saints, greater than, less than, but we've been set apart, we've been saved, we're distinct. But oftentimes these men are called saints, and they're far from it. They're stubborn, they're hard-headed, they're slow to learn, slow to listen at times. But Jesus will gather these men around him. They will be his disciples. And eventually these men will be so committed to Christ that all of them will be killed or martyred for their faith, with the exception of John. John will be exiled to Patmos, where he will write the book of Revelation. But all the others, according to church tradition, will be killed for the preaching of the gospel, for the preaching of the good news of the kingdom. Now, when we consider these men, who would you pick? Right? Who would you pick for men to follow you if you're Christ? Who would you want in this group of men? Interestingly, we know at least four of them were just blue-collar fishermen. In fact, up to seven of them could have been fishermen, because at times we find out three of those are hanging around with the four fishermen we know about. So it's possible that seven of the 12 were fishermen. And we know that people that fish are just an excellent group of men. Just kidding. But they're fishermen in the group. On top of that, we know that there's a zealot in the group. Simon the Zealot. What is a zealot? He's a political terrorist. He would walk up to a Roman soldier, a Roman official, and generally stab him in the back, literally. And so Jesus will call a zealot. Obviously, he wouldn't be a zealot after he's saved, but he was a zealot. That was his background, a political terrorist. And then we'll have three disciples in the group that we really don't know what they did for a living. Not quite sure what their profession was. And that leaves just one that we know was a tax collector. And we meet him here this morning. Now, when I mention the backgrounds of these men, understand that all 11 were from Galilee. The only one from the south was Judas, most likely. Judas Iscariot, and that was a reference to a town in the south, Cariote, Israel, where Judas, where his father was from. And so we're looking at a group of men who grew up really away from the religious establishment. These men aren't theologians. They haven't grown up around the temple. They're not Pharisees. They're not scribes. In fact, we don't see a lot of academic excellence in any of these men necessarily, but Jesus will call these men and he will train these men. And we're going to see the calling of the tax collector this morning, who's named Levi or Matthew. Now, we've already seen this. If you just glance back up to the start of Luke chapter 5, we talked about the call of four disciples there. Peter, James, and John. They were called to follow Christ. And I think Andrew's also implied there. He's Peter's brother. These men were called really in the first 11 verses of Luke 5. Jesus called them to leave their fishing business and become fishers of men. And we noted how they left everything, Luke 5, verse 11, how these men left everything and followed Christ. And the pattern holds. Now, as we get to the end of chapter 5, we will read how Matthew does exactly the same thing in verse 28. Matthew leaves his tax collecting business behind and rises up and follows Christ. Now, we talked about first century fishing. When we talked about these men, let's talk about first century tax collecting for a moment. There were tax collectors scattered all over the Roman Empire. Rome loved its infrastructure, and if you like infrastructure, you got to like taxes. And so there was a tax system that filled the Roman Empire. We're just zeroing in on the tax system within Israel. Now, Matthew, or Levi, was a Jewish tax collector. And the Jews felt kind of like some of us do. Now, understand, the New Testament is clear, pay your taxes. That's an issue of obedience. And yet, we recognize in our own lives that those taxes we pay may or may not be used for the best of purposes. Well, the Jews were really upset that there would be a Jewish tax collector who would become a traitor, collect taxes from his fellow Jews, send it to Rome so that Rome could use it for pagan purposes. Because that's exactly what Rome did. And so the Jews saw this as the worst kind of traitor. They would view Matthew as a thief. The worst kind of thief. He was stealing from the Gentiles. He was stealing money from his people and sending it to Rome. And so Matthew had the worst of reputations in Israel, specifically in the northern region of Galilee, where all the blue-collar workers worked. Matthew was not well-liked in this region, but Roman taxation in the first century was a way of life. You were taxed. Now, the Romans were masters at government in some sense, because what they would do when they had to enforce a law or collect a tax, instead of sending a Roman into the area to do it, they would simply raise up a native of the area. Didn't matter what region you were in, they would try to go to a native of the area. We see this in government, right? Herod plays a role in Jesus' death, right? He's a Jew in name only. And the Romans would do the same thing with tax collectors. They would choose Jewish men to be their tax collectors in a region. And that's exactly who Levi was. He sold his soul to the Romans. Now understand, this meant in Levi's life, in Matthew's life, that he's going to lose friends, going to lose family. He would be ostracized by the culture. In order to work for Rome, you lost everything. And that would certainly be true of Matthew's life. We're going to see that in a minute in terms of the people that attend his party. So why did he do it? Why did Matthew turn coat? Why did he work for Rome? Simple. The love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. He did it to get rich. He did it to get rich. Now understand, Matthew is the lowest on the tax collecting totem pole. And how do we know that? Because if you note, he was sitting in the tax office in verse 27. You could translate that really the tax booth. And so those on the lowest rung of the tax system, they would sit by the roadside. If you had a good job as a tax collector, like Zacchaeus, who we'll meet later on in Luke's gospel, Zacchaeus was a chief tax collector. He didn't have to work among the people. He simply sat in his office, and it was a pyramid scheme. The small tax collectors would send to Zacchaeus, and Zacchaeus was probably part of a pyramid that would eventually send all the money to Rome. But Matthew's the lowest on the totem pole, and yet, guess what? In a minute, he's going to have a big enough house to throw a really big party. In fact, it'll say it's a mega party in the Greek. It's a big party. So if you don't have a big party, better have a big house. And Matthew, even though he was in a tax office or a tax booth, he was rich. Because all Rome would do would say, Matthew, or maybe his boss would say, Matthew, we expect you to send us X number of dollars, and anything over that, it's yours to keep. And so these men would sit on the roadside and they would tax everything that came by. The cart that came by, the wheels that came, that caused the cart to roll. They taxed everything, clothing, livestock. And so this would be Matthew's practice to sit in along the roadside and collect taxes in any form or fashion. And men were willing to sacrifice their friends and family to do it. Because they truly got rich quick. And that was true of Matthew's life. Now, sitting in a tax office, sitting in a tax booth, Matthew would be well known in Capernaum. They would know him in the city of Capernaum. They would know him really all over Galilee. There would be tax franchises all over Galilee, but these men were known. And it was a dirty business. To collect taxes meant you kept some really mean people around you. Men that are good at breaking legs, right? Men that are good at collecting taxes. It was a life of violence. It was a life of deceit, but you got rich. And Matthew grew rich at collecting taxes, but it cost him dearly. It cost him dearly. And apparently, the guilt of Matthew's business had gotten to him. He had probably done it for years, but it seems now that he is filled with guilt over his profession. And why do I say that? How do we know that? Because when Jesus calls Matthew to follow him, he leaves it all behind and follows. He leaves it all behind and follows. Now, Luke doesn't say this explicitly, but Matthew had obviously heard about Jesus. In fact, everybody in Galilee had heard about Jesus. His fame had spread everywhere. And so Matthew, living among the people, would have heard of Christ. He may have heard Jesus preach before. We're not sure. He must have had some exposure to his message. Jesus didn't do things privately. He did them publicly. He preached publicly. He healed publicly. And it seems that Matthew's heard of Christ. He's heard who Jesus is. And in fact, what Matthew has really heard is what Jesus preached in Nazareth, the fact that Jesus can deliver people from the oppression of sin. And Matthew must know his sin very well. He must have looked at his life and seen the deceit, the lies, the violence. He must have recognized there's a need in his life for change. Because when Jesus comes by, Matthew's not interested in stopping Jesus and saying he needs physical healing. He's not interested in stopping Jesus and saying he needs demonic deliverance. In fact, he doesn't say anything to Jesus. He's probably shocked that Jesus even says something to him. Follow me. And I can imagine Matthew going, me? Because that's how he was, his reputation in the community, in the country was awful. And yet here is Christ, the one he's probably heard of his preaching, maybe even saw him heal. And now this one is calling Matthew to follow him. And Matthew gets up and leaves his life behind. In fact, he can't leave it behind soon enough. And just to let you know, if you quit Rome, you didn't go back to Rome. These jobs were highly coveted. To be a tax collector, to have a franchise, it was a highly coveted position. There was always a crook waiting in line to take your place. And so for Matthew to leave it all behind, it truly meant he couldn't go back. Now, I say all that to say the fishermen, they left it all behind, but they could go back to fishing. They could go back to fishing. In fact, we'll see that as the gospel progresses, they do go back to fishing in a sense, but Matthew leaves it all behind. And let me just say, and I know it goes without saying, this is the change of life that God loves. Right? This is a picture of repentance, change of mind, change of heart, change of life. Joe read in 1 Corinthians 6 about swindlers. Right? People who swindle money, who con money out of others. This is Matthew. But he was washed, and he was sanctified, and he was saved. So Matthew leaves it all behind. And let me just say a little more strongly, this is the change of direction that God demands as well. This is what it means to follow Christ. This is what it means to be saved. And this is what we see in Matthew's life. Listen to me carefully, church. Those who are truly repentant are never concerned with what they're leaving behind. They're only concerned in what they're gaining in Christ. They're not concerned about what they're leaving behind. They're only concerned with what they're gaining in Christ. In a few chapters, we'll arrive at Luke chapter 9. You don't have to turn there now, but I want you to listen to what Jesus says about this mentality. This is Luke 9 verse 57. And as they were going along the road, someone said to Jesus, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. In other words, you better count the cost if you want to follow me. Verse 59, and he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. In other words, let my dad die so I can get some inheritance, and that way I'll be able to follow you better. But Jesus said to him, allow the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. Another also said, I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say farewell to those at home. But Jesus said to him, no one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. In other words, you can't plow a straight row if you put your hands to the plow and then you look back at what you're plowing. I can prove that. I had a tiller for a while and I never could till a straight row because I was always proud of what I'd done behind me. Wow, that's really good. The point of what Jesus says in Luke 9 and what we see in Matthew's life is that to follow Christ, you put your hand to the plow and you don't look back. Matthew's not worried about what he's leaving behind. Now, I know some of y'all are thinking, he's got a big house. Who's going to pay the mortgage? Doesn't matter. Those that follow Christ aren't concerned about what they're leaving behind. They're not concerned about the obstacles that following Christ may bring. They're only concerned with obeying their Lord. We see that in Matthew's life, and he's paying a high price right here. He's paying a high price, but because he could not go back to tax collecting. His way of life was ending, but Christ was worth it. That's the reckless abandon of true faith. I'm not calling you to be reckless, but I'm saying we see this in Scripture, this reckless abandonment that often accompanies true faith. It doesn't have all the answers. It just seeks out Christ. It just seeks out Christ. That's the kind of change that the God of heaven loves. But the salvation of a tax collector, it's the kind of change that religious people hate. Look at verse 29 and verse 30. So Levi is called, and Levi follows. And now Levi parties. Verse 29. And Levi gave a big reception for him, that would be Jesus, in his house. And there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at the table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with the tax collectors and sinners? Before we look at the grumbling, I want you to see the joy of salvation. Right? It's so easy to miss this in the passage. But there is true joy associated with people who leave everything to follow Christ. That's not a burden to consider to go, oh, I got to leave it all to follow Christ. There's true joy. There's true joy for those who leave it all behind and follow Christ. This is going to be a theme in Luke's gospel. We're going to get to Luke 15. There's joy when a lost coin is found. There's joy when a lost sheep is found. There's joy when a lost son is found. And all of that chapter is about the joy of salvation. And there is true joy in Matthew's salvation. We see it right here. He simply throws a party for Jesus in his own home. There's joy. But note who Matthew invites to the party. Well, he's there. Certainly it's his house. Jesus would be there. It's a party for him. The disciples of Jesus would be there. And then there's a whole host of tax collectors. And I love what the text says right here, and others, right? Other people in verse 29. Now the Pharisees let us know who these others are. The Pharisees, they don't try to be politically correct. Because the Pharisees simply say in verse 30, why do you eat with tax collectors and sinners? So it's a whole host of sinful people. In other words, if you think about Matthew's life, these are the only friends he has. When he entered the tax collecting business and he surrounded himself with criminals, he made friends with other criminals who had their own tax collecting businesses. You can imagine the kind of people who would hang around tax collectors. There'd be some pretty rough people in this group. People who enjoyed beating up other people would be in this group. Prostitutes would be in this group. They're always hanging around rich men. And then you would have men who wanted to be tax collectors being a part of this group. Now, in my day, doesn't it make sense to many of your ears today? This would be what we call a pool hall scene, right? It's a pool hall. It's a Las Vegas casino scene. Now, this is simply a party for organized crime. This is a party for the mob, and Jesus was there with them. Well, these are all the people that Matthew has in his life. He's cut ties with his family. He's cut ties with his friends. In fact, they've cut ties with him because of his profession. But isn't the gospel beautiful? Isn't the salvation provided in the gospel beautiful? Because salvation immediately causes you to want to celebrate Christ with your friends. That's all Matthew can think about. Matthew's not worried about who he's inviting. Now, obviously, guess what? Matthew's circle of friends would change. It would change. He would no longer desire to hang around people like this. This is what sanctification does in our hearts. We change our friends. We change our environments. And that would certainly happen in Matthew's life. He doesn't want to be around the drunkenness. He doesn't want to be around the sexual immorality that was probably true about his life. Those desires will go away. That's the book of Colossians. Matthew will put off the old man and put on the new man. But right now he's just saved. And the only people he's got to tell about Jesus are the people he's been working with. And so they're all there in the house. Now, eventually, Matthew will become part of a group of 12 men who would turn the world upside down. They would spend their lives preaching Christ and dying for Christ. But right now, this is his life. And all he can think about is bringing Christ to his house and honoring him amongst all of his friends, because he knows there's probably somebody in the group that needs to leave their life behind and follow Christ. And so it's an evangelistic party. It's a joyous occasion. But every time you got a party, you got to have a party pooper. And who are the party poopers here? Well, we see the Pharisees and the scribes. We met these men in the last passage. They came to see about Jesus because he was beginning to upset their religious system. And they've been following him as he teaches, and now they kind of follow him to this party. Now, understand, they don't set a foot inside the door. They're not under the tent. They're just on the outskirts of the party, because they make it clear they would never eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners. Now, in order to understand the Pharisee and the scribe, we're going to learn a lot about their theology in the Gospel of Luke, but it was truly a religion. It was a false religion. We've talked about their self-righteousness. We talked about their critical spirits. But it was a religion where they really sought how quickly they could separate from somebody else. It's kind of their religion. How quickly can we get away from these people? Because we're the Pharisees, we're the scribes. Because understand false religion, especially in this context, you got to understand legalism. And we'll talk about legalist and legalism many times over in Luke's gospel. But legalism says, if you don't agree with me and what I say and do, you aren't pleasing to God and you got to go. And the key word is that in that whole statement is what I say and do. And so as a result, the Pharisees were separatists. Now, was such separation from sinners and tax collectors pleasing to the Lord? I mean, should Jesus have gone to the party? I mean, should he be here amongst the tax collectors and sinners? I mean, should he have politely turned down Matthew's invitation? Now, the short answer to that, well, let's just say this. We've talked about biblical separation on some Wednesday nights. Many of you have heard this. But as we think about biblical separation, the short answer is that no, Jesus and his disciples were permitted to go to this party. They were permitted to go to this party. Scripture allows for a believer to associate with unbelievers for gospel purposes. This is a party where Matthew is wanting to share Christ with his sinful friends. And Jesus is free to go there. Because guess what he would do there? Preach the good news of the kingdom of God. Luke doesn't have to tell us that. This is who Jesus is. And so scripture allows a believer to eat with an unbeliever, to party, maybe not the best word, to fellowship with an unbeliever for the purpose of sharing the gospel. Scripture obviously would allow a believer to eat with another believer. So Jesus going to Matthew's house is not a problem. Matthew's a believer. In other words, believers can eat with believers for edification, and believers can eat with unbelievers for evangelism. And that's exactly what this reception was all about. It was designed to share Christ with Matthew's unbelieving friends. The only way the tax collectors, the only way the Pharisees could be right and justified in their anger is if Jesus had gone to a party where the people there proclaimed to be right with God but lived in sin. That would have been the only way for these Pharisees to be upset. If the people at Matthew's party were saying, you know what, we're right with God, but we're living in sin, then no fellowship is permitted. We see that in the New Testament over and over, and we've looked at verses, church, where that's the case, where that's the command of Scripture, but that's not the case here at all. Jesus is not fellowshipping with people claiming salvation and living in sin. Jesus is fellowshipping with people who are living in sin. They're slaves to sin. And he's fellowshipping with them to share the good news of the gospel with them. Now, let me again give you a little more insight into the mind of a scribe and a Pharisee. They aren't interested in what Scripture says. They aren't interested in what Scripture teaches. If they say it's wrong to always, it's always wrong to eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners, if that's what they say, if that's what a legalist says, then it's wrong for everybody to do it. Because they're not interested in biblical discernment. They're not interested in biblical truth. The foundation of legalism is self-righteousness. That comes from seeing myself as the authority and not God and certainly not his word. That's the foundation of legalism. The legalist would say, if it's right for me to do, it's right for you to do. And if you don't do it, I got to leave you alone. So these religious leaders, they really confront Jesus' disciples with their question. It's not an innocent question. They're really confronting what Jesus is doing and what his disciples are doing and socializing with tax collectors and sinners. But there's also a little bit more at stake and really at work here in this passage. The Pharisees and scribes also ask their question because they have a wrong view of salvation. They got a wrong view of salvation. They not only have a wrong view of separation, it gets more basic than that. They have a wrong view of what salvation is, because what's really nagging at their hearts when they ask this question is that Christ has granted salvation to Matthew, the tax collector. We don't have time really to examine all that the Jews believed about tax collectors, but I'll sum it up. The religious leaders simply thought that tax collectors were unsavable. God would never save tax collectors. In the Jewish mind of the first century, in the mind of the Pharisees, the tax collector was the lowest of the low, because not only was he betraying his fellow Jew, he was betraying his country. And if there's anything that the Israelites loved in the first century, it was their nation. They were ready for Israel to be great again. And Matthew stood in the way. And since Matthew stood in the way, he was unsavable. There's no way God would save a tax collector. To steal through taxation was the ultimate bad in the Jewish religion, the ultimate sin. And then to send that money to Rome was unforgivable. And now here is Jesus, a Jewish man claiming to be the Jewish Messiah, offering forgiveness to a tax collector. That was unheard of. There's no way our Messiah would ever do that. In a sense, they allowed Jesus to forgive the sins of the paralyzed man. We saw that, right? Paralyzed man comes down through the roof. Jesus forgives his sins. They're probably upset about that, but they're just kind of, you know, grumbling to themselves. But now, they confront Jesus. They confront his disciples. There's no way you can forgive the sins of a tax collector. No way you can do that. It's outrageous behavior. Now, let me just say this, and I hope this doesn't distract you, but let me just say this, because I think we find it very hard to relate to their minds, in a sense. Maybe some of you don't, in terms of relating to the minds of the Pharisees and scribes, but I think even if I said it was an IRS agent that Jesus saved, we would probably go, well, Jesus could probably save even IRS agents. I hope there's no IRS agents in here today. I'll speak to you after service. I'm current on my taxes, by the way. But let me just say this, maybe to shock you, politically speaking. Imagine Jesus saving a prominent Democrat today. Imagine Jesus doing that. And then going to that Democrat's house, for a banquet where all the other Democrats are invited. It probably upset a lot of the self-righteous Christians in the world, right? I remember my own heart years ago when a noted evangelical went and had supper with Bill Clinton. I thought, But I want you to understand the nature of the outrage of these men. Now, they're unbiblical, they're in sin, they're wrong, but they are outraged that Jesus would do anything of the sort because Matthew is unsavable. And that leads us to one more thing to look at this morning. I call this the change that believers recognize. This will be brief, but this will be hopefully helpful in your lives. Look at verse 31. And Jesus answered and said to them, "It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." I love this scene. I was always the shortest kid, smallest kid in my class. I always needed really big friends around me. I mean, I really did. Still need a lot of big friends around me today, ironically. But there's no better, bigger friend to have than Jesus. Because these Pharisees and scribes do what all unbelievers do. They try to separate and divide. They probably call his disciples over there. Jesus' disciples, "Hey boys, come here a minute. I want to say something to you about Jesus eating with these tax collectors and sinners." But the good thing about having Jesus as a friend is that he has perfect hearing, right? He's actually beyond perfect hearing. He's omniscient. He knows exactly what these religious leaders are doing. And so instead of the disciples having to answer the religious leaders, Jesus steps in and he answers them. I love that. Just love that. And he offers the perfect answer of why he and his disciples are at Matthew's house. The perfect answer. Matthew came to understand that he was spiritually sick. And when he came to understand he was spiritually sick and Jesus called him to follow, Matthew couldn't leave it all quick enough. Matthew, unlike the majority of the people who have ever lived in world history, gave an honest assessment of his own life. And what did he see when he assessed his life? Sin everywhere. So when Christ called him and saved him, Christ now eats with him to share in the joy of his salvation. That's why Jesus is here, because Matthew understood that he was spiritually sick. And that's what makes Christianity so different among the world's religions. We've talked about this distinctness of Christianity, but one reason Christianity is so distinct amongst the false religions of the world is that Christianity is aimed at people who don't think they're good. It's aimed at hearts that say, "I am the scum of the earth." Christianity is aimed at hearts that says, "I'm the chief of sinners." It's aimed at people who know they're bad. If you think about all the false religions of the world, they're aimed at people that are almost good and promise to make them a little bit better. But Christianity comes at our hearts. It comes at hearts, only at hearts that say, "I'm absolutely unsavable. I am wretched and depraved." As Jesus says clearly here, people who think they are spiritually healthy think that they have no need of Christ. It is only those who know they are spiritually sick that Christ appeals to. And Jesus is eating with Matthew and his friends because Matthew understood that. He understood his depravity, his sinfulness, his lostness. And to be clear, understanding that is supernaturally given. A natural man, a natural woman will never arrive at the conclusion that they're sick. That's God-given truth. That's supernatural truth. In other words, your fallen flesh and my fallen flesh, we think we're pretty good spiritually. We especially watch the news and go, I'm definitely not like that. And so our flesh makes us think that we're good. And when you combine your sinful flesh and then you attend school, and what do they tell you from grade one all the way through the end? You need great self-esteem. So you take a fallen flesh that says, I'm good, and you send it to people who say, you are wonderful, and you're darling, and the world revolves around you. You create children who become adults that truly think they're fine, God is pleased with them, and they can't wait to get to heaven to see Him. It is truly the worst lie of the devil. It is his greatest ally to convince people they're good. And again, we don't have to look far for bad examples. So people become convinced that they're good. I'm sure Matthew, I shouldn't say I'm sure, but I'm making an educated guess that Matthew before Christ, even though he was a lying, cheating, violence-driven man, he probably sprinkled a few dollars to the poor, and he probably thought, what a wonderful job I have, and what a good guy I have, because I have all this money, and I can send a few dollars to the poor, and I'm sure when it's all said and done, I've done more good than evil. That's a lie. It's a lie from Satan himself. You see, a person, they'll never jump out of a burning building until they smell the smoke or see the fire. You can't convince somebody in a building and go, hey, jump out. He's like, where's the fire? Well, it's down there, I promise. Jump out. No, people don't jump out of burning buildings till they see the smoke or see the fire. And the problem with the human condition is that we won't run to Christ because we don't understand that our lives are on fire with sin. We don't get that. We're burning to the ground with each passing moment. And we're simply saying, I think everything's okay. I think I'll be fine in the end. Truly, God must set off the fire alarm of your heart. Matthew's fire alarm had been going off. And when Christ came and called Matthew, he couldn't leave it all behind fast enough. He leaped out of the tax booth and followed Christ. Most people never understand their spiritual sickness. They never seek out Christ. I'll say this. No true Christian ever came to Christ feeling good about themselves. We come to Christ because we realize we're wretched. We don't come feeling good and say, give me Jesus so I can feel better. We come to Christ because that's the only option. We're desperate. And this is the change, again, that God loves. And this is the change that all believers recognized in their life. It was a gift of God. That leads us to verses 33 to 39, where we find a change that will really disrupt tradition. And y'all got to come back next week for that. Let me give you just a few quick thoughts this morning before we go. What can we conclude? What would I share? Again, Holy Spirit's the greatest applier of truth to your life, but I'll give you a few pastoral thoughts to end our morning. Number one, the change of life that salvation brings. That's seen in this passage. I know when I look at, you can look at verse 28 again of Luke 5. And he left everything behind and rose up and began to follow him. I want to be very honest. I know that passage has been over-preached throughout the years, where pastors have really left unnecessary burdens on people, led them to question their own salvation because they didn't quote-unquote leave everything behind. I know these passages, and that passage is over-preached at times. I know people feel burdened and unnecessarily guilty because of passages like this that have been warped by really poor preaching. But I also want to be clear in saying this. This verse speaks about the nature of true salvation. We can't deny it. We've seen it twice in the same chapter. Those who are truly saved, there's a reckless abandonment about their lives. It's where they leave it behind. I think we live in a church age now, just to let you know, church, as you go out and share the gospel amongst your coworkers, family, friends. I think we live in a church age now that has watered this verse down so much to where we'll say things like, well, you really don't have to leave it all behind. It's not what Scripture says. There's certainly a clarity about abandoning it all for Christ. And if that makes you uncomfortable, it makes me uncomfortable, so be it. I'd rather be uncomfortable now and run to Christ than to be comfortable all the way to hell. There's a call here of abandoning your life for Christ. We need to return to that, church. We water it down so much. The world needs truth. Number two, the change of mood that salvation brings. I know I preached this earlier, but I'll say it again. I love the rejoicing and the celebration in Matthew's life. Other things in the passage kind of overshadow the party, but there's a party there. There's a gathering to celebrate Christ. We should celebrate salvation. Again, I recognize that sometimes we celebrate salvation prematurely. We sometimes celebrate false salvation because there's not an understanding of true salvation in the church today. But I want to remind you, Luke will remind us over and over, that where there is true salvation, there is true joy. And all of the earth should celebrate because all of heaven does. And then the last thing I would say to you this morning from this passage, I want you to note the change of sides that salvation brings. Listen to me carefully, church. As you see in this text, salvation divides. Divides. It divides people from family and friends. It divides truth from error. It divides people theologically. Matthew was truly saved, and you got two sides to Matthew's salvation: those who are celebrating and those who are grumbling. Salvation divides. The Pharisees and the scribes, they're the supposed experts of the Old Testament. But their reaction to salvation revealed who they truly were. They were not experts of the Old Testament because their hearts were far from God. Because God had truly saved Matthew and they were not happy about it. As we see true salvation in the world, it divides those who know God from those who don't know God. It truly does. As we see truth applied in the world, it divides those who are saved from those who were unsaved. And we shouldn't be afraid to say it. Salvation and truth are a dividing line in the world. We can't cover that up. We can't seek to downplay that. It is absolutely what Scripture teaches. I pray this morning that you're on the right side of that truth, because the wrong side is a horrible side.